Welcome to today's edition of Time in the Vineyard with pastor teacher Jeff Toring. Today's broadcast is being brought to you from the pulpit of Liberty Valley Church, Macedonia, Ohio.
Matthew chapter 2, we'll begin reading in verse 1. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him." When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah. For out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel.'" Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search diligently for the young child, and when ye have found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also." When they had heard the king, they departed. And lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. I probably labored over this passage of Scripture a little bit more than I normally have to. Those of us that stand behind here understand that sometimes some sermons are just more laborious than other sermons are. I don't know why that is. I guess sometimes the Spirit of the Lord is just gracious to us and gives us these things faster or easier than sometimes, and sometimes He just makes us dig. I taught this, I think, a year or two ago. I think a few people were surprised because it's the story of the wise men and it's the Christmas story. But what happened was a couple years ago, someone brought to my attention, because I taught on the wise men, and that these wise men were astrologers. And astrologers and soothsayers, the magi, aren't known as holy men of God by far. They're actually thought of as Satan worshipers. When I brought that about, I think that just crushed a lot of people as far as their Christmas cards go and the whole song that we sing at Christmas time. But I really poured over it again this year, and I think what I would like to do is to involve, this is obviously the same text, but I'd like to go a little further with it and just do a little more digging, a little deeper. And so I did. And I have to tell you, it is a very challenging text because of who they are. We know who these men were. They were magicians. They were developed in the curious arts, black magic, soothsaying, fortune telling. Some would have gone as far as even doing cards, reading different things and along this nature. Yet we do find, obviously, they are coming in regards to Christ the King's birth. It actually says in the passage that they fall down and worship him, which could kind of throw a wrench into your situation, because it isn't often that we find people that are into the black magic falling down to worship Jesus Christ. But that being said, let's just look at it and see why it is that this passage of Scripture is incredibly foggy. It's foggy. So when we come to this, we see here that this now the king is born, and what we've been in, and really in the series that we have dealt with here at the pulpit, has been a hedge that God has developed to put around Jesus as the king, the seed of the woman that will crush the serpent's head. And when he told that prophecy in Genesis 3, we realized that from then on that the war was on, that the devil and all the demons that fell now are aware of what the plan is, and so this Messiah, the seed of the woman, would eventually come and crush his head. So he is well aware that the champion is coming. We dealt with the genealogies and the things that God dealt with as far as cloaking the Son of God through there, and then also just releasing tidbits of things to people when he was born. We have the prophetess that was in the temple and just one older gentleman that kind of gets whispered to let him know. And it just seems like there's this idea of a hedge that's put around him until now. Jesus is born. He's been alive for quite some time now. The shepherds, I don't know how much they shared with the people. It says that they went and blazed it abroad. But it doesn't seem to be that it's the bulk of the people realized what just took place. But we're about to change that. So it says, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, it was the days of Herod the king. And behold, there came wise men from the east. They could have come from as far as Babylon or as far as all the way into the Far East, somewhere in the empires of Persia. But they, we know, are steeped in astrology and in the curious arts, and so they're called the wise men. This entourage makes its way into Jerusalem, and they begin to ask questions publicly, announcing almost, saying, verse 2, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews?" Now, when anybody would have heard that, who is a God-fearing person, anyone of the Jews who are awaiting for the consolation of Israel, their response would have been, "Oh no." They just let a lion out of the cage. These men, in full open air, have just released the fact to the governments, a king is born. A vulnerable king. Where is he? We have seen his star in the east, and so we have come to worship him. And we know that the Caesars were wicked. Julius, Augustus, all the Caesars, paranoid men, put people to death brutally. In fact, in the time of the Christians, the deal was is to say Caesar is Lord. And to say Jesus was Lord meant putting him to death. Because there would be no other Lord, no other king. In fact, some of the Caesars actually called themselves the Son of God themselves. And so as we find this, even the vassal kings were just wicked men. And it's no different here. We're aware of who it is now that is being announced to. So in verse 3, when these wise men come, they're announcing, "Where is this king of the Jews? We've seen his star. We are coming to worship him." And then in 3, Herod the king hears these things. Of course, he is troubled, being the paranoid, violent man that he is. And also because of that, it says, "And all Jerusalem with him." Now, we have to realize, and most of us do know, who Herod was and his behavior was. But this man was just a debauched man, a violent man. As entertainment, thought it joyous to sit down with his aristocratic friends and then round up about 300-400 people, men and women, sometimes children, have them rounded into a corridor, unarmed, and then take the Roman soldiers, maybe a few, 50 to 100, fully armed with axes, and then rush these soldiers in to just pulverize the innocent. Now that's a sight. We don't see things like that in our country. We would never be able to go down to Public Square in Cleveland to watch people take axes and just crush right through human bodies. To just illustrate a little, the axes would crush right through the collarbone, right through the chest cavity, and tear open so much so that their bowels would fall out. I mean, it is absolutely gruesome. They just let Herod know, "Where's another king born?" The hedges are now gone. The safety net has been removed. So Jesus, the King, is incredibly vulnerable. Doesn't that sound odd to you? Why would you do that? Now, the Magi should know that. It is no strange thing to hide a king. If you read in the book of the Chronicles and of the Kings, you even find sometimes during times of war, some older lady, a nurse or a handmaid, will risk her life to run through the battle, to scoop up somebody who is a young child who is in the line of kings. They might not even be the king, but they are a child of the king. And this poor woman will run through the battlefield, scoop up this child, and then run for their life to try to guard and keep this young child safe. This is known. They're going to be after the king's seed. And yet these men, who we call in our Bibles wise men, come and just open up the floodgates. Now, doesn't that seem odd to you? They're saying, we're coming to worship him, to adore him, we're bringing him gifts. Don't you think that they would know that they have just let the snake out? Doesn't that seem odd to you? And then it gets worse. Because in 4, Herod then gathers the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, and he demands of them where Christ should be born. What's odd is there's no attempt to divert them. You think, well, let's try to hold him off a little bit and try to guard our Messiah's life, the one who is going to come to save us. Let's try some diversion, or at least try to hold out where his whereabouts may be and try to get him out of here to Egypt. But they don't. Doesn't that seem odd to you? In fact, they tell him, well, 5. They said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, and thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes. And they quote the verse right for him, and he shall rule my people. It's almost as they're taunting him. But what's interesting about this is, okay, well, now we know that chief priests and the scribes, they know where he's going to be born at too. They know in Bethlehem is where he's supposed to be born at. So you would think then that they would also want to make an appearance to worship their Messiah. I mean, we've been waiting for the deliverer for 4,000 years. And we have now heard vaguely by shepherds, but we'd give them no account because they're just shepherds. We give them no respect. But now these wise men, kingmakers from the east, have come because of some star that they have seen, something supernatural in the heavens, and we know, but there's no record of them even going, making any attempt to go. Doesn't that seem odd? So one would ask themselves, well, what is going on here in this passage? And it's foggy. It's almost like you have the fog of war hazing down upon the passage. So then, 7, Herod, so he has privately called the wise men, has this secret meeting with them, inquires of them diligently, what time did the star appear? I need to know that. I need to know what time the star appears. Oh, because we know we're going to need to know about what age, how long has this been? So then in 8, he sends them to Bethlehem. Go search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him too. And then it gets even more interesting, because 9 says, when they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, look at it, the star, which they saw in the east, went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. Now, brothers, this is not an ordinary star. Now, I know in the passage it calls it a star. They saw a star in the east. And some of the commentators and some scholars, and even Kent State, I think, has put something on in their astronomy, where if you turn back everything to the point of Jesus' birth, lo and behold, there is some kind of amazing star that is listed in the sky that might have been this, and it was something that very unusual. It happens, you have to have some kind of configuration with Jupiter and the planets, with Saturn, and Mars kind of comes into play, and it only happens about every 600, 800 years, where it just just so happens these stars and the planets all happen to be lined up and just perfectly it happens. And you know, you have this bright star that's shining, and I understand that. But do you buy that? How is it that possibly a star that is up into the atmosphere is up into the heavens, I can give it that maybe through the technology that they had, and these were astrologers down to the T, and I have had family members that have delved into astrology a little bit. I know other people that have delved into it a little bit with the sundials and some of the things and the signs and whatnot. But come on. I can see it leading you by way of the Orient, or maybe somewhere deep in Persia, Babylon, and getting you close, getting you to Israel. I could see that. I could grant you that. But there ain't no star that's going to lead you to one particular small little home in a small village and say, that's the house. This is not an ordinary star. That cannot happen. Unless there was some kind of special revelation. The text doesn't say that. The text actually tells us that they saw this star and they were overwhelmed with exceeding great joy. Why is that? Because they worship the host of heaven. They're magicians. They're astrologers. They worship the sun and the moon and the stars. And so when they would come into this, they would see that these things took place. And so they're exceedingly joyous. But it doesn't say why they are. It just says because they saw the star. And look at it. It says, and when they were come into the house, right above them, they see the child with his mother, and they fall down and they worshiped him. Now, there's where it gets even more foggy. Do we think that that worship is true? We know that there are people who worship God falsely. Now, we're not told if it's true or not, so to be honest, I'm not sure, but I have a suspicion and I would lean toward. They're just paying homage to a king. They're not worshiping him as the Son of God, as who he is. And in fact, depending on how you lean toward that, that would change verse 12. Because verse 12 says, after they finally give the gold and the frankincense and the myrrh, it says then in 12, being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. Now, we have warned people in different ways, and that could look very different. It's something to warn people for safety. There's a hole over here in the ground. I'm warning you for your own safety and your own protection. I'm giving you a warning. Don't fall into the hole. And then we have another warning that men may give. It's the warning of a threat. And so you say somebody, and some of you say that to your children, now you better not do that again. I am warning you. And if you say that to a guy, to another guy, the guy normally would respond with, are you threatening me? I think God is warning them, but in the sense of a threat. Don't you go back to Herod. Being warned of God in a dream, don't return to Herod. Because it just seems out of character in the text. Because then in 13, we realize what's happening. It says, and when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appears to Joseph in a dream as well, saying, take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt. Run for your life. Be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. And of course, this ends up being part of a prophecy of the Old Testament in verse 15. It says that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. And so what we're seeing is his omniscient wisdom. All the chain of events, all the decisions, everything that takes place, every thought, every deed, every intuition, every emotional thought that may build upon something to make somebody make a decision has already been in line with perfect wisdom, so much so that these things are recorded in the prophets. And then we see the lion out of his cage in 16. Then Herod, when he saw he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coasts thereof from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently required of the wise men. So everything that would be thought of, everything, every reaction, every response ends up now in bloodshed. Innocent children, anybody 2 and under, is butchered. And even that was recorded by the prophets for us in 17. Jeremiah the prophet saying in Ramah in 18, there was a voice heard, lamentation, weeping, mourning, not even comforted. Does that seem odd to you? Doesn't that seem odd? And look at it, it's worse. 19, but when Herod was dead, behold, an angel again reappears to Joseph. Says, get yourself up, Herod's dead. Take the child and the mother and go back into the land of Israel. They're all dead, you're safe. So he arises, comes back to the land, and he hears that actually it's not safe. Because 22, when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, because this guy is another butcher. See the danger of being the child king? And again, notwithstanding being warned of God in a dream, he turned aside into the parts of Galilee, and he comes and he ends up in Nazareth. This is just an odd story. If you think that God sent the star. If God sent a star, why would God send a star to people who might be devil worshippers, magicians, astrologers, curious arts? Why would God send a star to bring them and get this whole thing rolling? Why would God do that? That just seems odd, doesn't it, to you? That God would do miraculous signs in the heaven to get these somewhat semi-evil men, you know, definitely not, you know, to get them to come and to proclaim something so loud and make things so dangerous that the Son of God, his, the darling of heaven, Jesus Christ, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, would have to spend the first 3 years on the run. What's the point? What is that? Doesn't it seem odd? And when you see things like this in the scriptures, where it just doesn't seem to make sense. Now, in our lives, don't you have times when you talk to people and you're in Christian work? And this doesn't really apply to people who don't do Christian work, although sometimes it does. If you just name the name of Christ, we are in the trenches. We have to fight with the spiritual warfare of the devil. We war not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, spiritual wickedness in high places. We're fully aware of this. But sometimes, isn't it confusing where you hear people talk and you say, I think I got the devil on my back. Okay, are you sure? Well, yes. Well, I think God is telling me to do something. God is telling you to do something. Yes. Are you sure? Well, how do you know it's not the devil telling you to do something? The tempter, the liar, the deceiver. Do you think you recognize? I mean, are you strong enough of a believer to know that you can discern that certainly this couldn't be of the devil? Well, God is telling me to do this. Oh, really? Are you so sure? That's what this passage is like. You really can't tell. Is this of God? Because it don't look like it. Paul writes about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, about using our own wisdom. Because we have a tendency to use our own wisdom, because really, at the end of the day, what else do you have? So some of you read the Proverbs every day. One chapter of Proverbs, on the first you read chapter 1, on the chapter 2, and so every month you read through all the chapters of Proverbs because you're looking for wisdom. And I would agree with that. But look how Paul says this when he's dealing with spiritual warfare in chapter 2 of Corinthians. He says, and I, brethren, when I came to you, I came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. What he is saying there is sometimes at the end of the day, the foundation is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We have to be careful when we imply our own wisdom, even if it's the wisdom of the Proverbs, which is heavenly wisdom for sure. But what it is if you look at Proverbs, it's basically sociology. If this happens, this is how people will react, and this is what will happen. And so therefore, behave this way and do that. And I'm not discounting that. But at the end of the day, we can't even trust that, because we are corrupted in the mind to misinterpret what people say. Our own heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? Our own hearts. So when Disney says, well, you need to follow your heart, that is completely trash. Because our heart is deceitful. We deceive ourselves, even in our own heart and thinking. And so what Paul says, at certain times of warfare, I give you nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The bedrock. Now, we don't throw wisdom out the door. But look what he says in 5. He says that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Why? Because at the end of the day, it can't. You could have wisdom, spiritual wisdom, based off of men, and survive if you're not doing warfare. If you're a lukewarm Christian and you don't engage the enemy and you don't teach Sunday school or do any kind of ministry at all, you can pretty much get away with it. And there are a lot of people who are converted within different denominations that teach damnable heresies. They're saved. I believe that they are. We'll see them in glory. And they're perfectly fine. That's what we call dry land sailors. People who are Christians, but their boat never leaves the port. But those of us that decide to leave and to engage the enemy, Paul says, your faith will not stand in the wisdom of men, but it has to be in the power of God. And look at it, he says this too. Howbeit we speak wisdom. Yes, we do. In fact, Peter says the things that Paul writes are downright hard to be understood, the wisdom that he imparts. But he says, howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect. In other words, mature. Yet, not the wisdom of this world. Nor of the princes of this world. Because the princes of this world comes to nothing. Who are the magi? Princes of this world. Aren't they? They're studied in mathematics. They're studied in science. They're studied in science, so-called. They're studied in astronomy, mixed it with astrology. They have all these things. They have the PhD. They have all the education that you could possibly get from the world. They're even engulfed in witchcraft. They have false religion. They have psychology. They have philosophy. They have all the things that the colleges can offer. They are the princes of this world. But Paul says, wait a minute, we don't speak that kind of wisdom, not the wisdom of the world, nor of the princes of this world that come to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory. Now here, look, which none of the princes of this world knew. Because if they did know, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. There's a particular prince that he has in mind. Not just the princes, but the prince. We have the high prince, the one that the Bible calls the prince and the power of the air, the one that John calls the prince of this world. Even Satan himself, if he would have known, he would not have crucified the Lord of glory. He thought that he was on the attack. He thought he was crushing the Savior. He thought he was killing the seed of the woman. But in so doing, he only bruised his heel. And by so doing, that same seed would bruise his head and crush him to death. Therefore, what he thought was victory ends up being his ultimate defeat. Because that is hidden wisdom. And that's what he is saying here. None of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would have not crucified the Lord of glory. Then, what do we do? How do we know? How do you know if the wise men came from God or if they came from the devil? The only thing you can trust is the word of God. For thy word hast thou magnified above all thy name. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. The Hebrews held the name of God so reverently that they wouldn't even put all the vowels together. They wouldn't even say the name, the majesty of the name, the I am. When they came to the garden, Jesus says, I am, and the soldiers fall backward because of the power of him saying in the Hebrew tongue, I am. But he has magnified his word above all of his name. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. We have nothing to trust but the very word of God. And so if somebody comes to you and says, I think the devil does this, well, do you have a chapter and verse for that? Do you have something? If not, we'll take it and we'll listen to you, but I'm not staging my life on that. Because we stage our very lives on the word of God and nothing else. And so Paul tells us here, how do we know, when you need to discern what is happening here in the mysteries of the hidden wisdom of God, he says in 13, which things also we speak, not the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. And so we've been teaching here from this pulpit, how do you interpret the Word of God? What is the correct hermeneutics for the Scriptures? You compare Scripture with Scripture, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, makes you mature, makes you strong, makes you sharp sword, so that you can trust what it is that we have been learning. And so when we look at this, we can actually find out, I believe, not 100% sure, but you can get a pretty good look at it, of what's going on here in Matthew chapter 2, when you compare spiritual with spiritual. And so, turn over to Revelation chapter 12, and we find that that's what John the Apostle is doing for us, is he's allowing us to look into the gates and see spiritual things with spiritual things. Look in Revelation chapter 12, and we find a few things that are somewhat obscure. Revelation 12, John says he sees things, and in verse 1 he says, and there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. But to some of you, that's familiar. Right? That's the book of Genesis. That's Joseph's dream. So in your mind, you're already comparing spiritual with spiritual. So you're already thinking Genesis. Okay, so we're talking about Genesis, we're talking of Joseph's dream, we're talking of he was rejected of his brothers, but eventually all 12 tribes, the stars, will bow down to him. Go a little further into verse 2, and it says, and she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pained to be delivered. That's Genesis as well. It's the curse. What was Mary's punishment for the curse? Well, when you give birth, you're going to give it in pain. And you're going to be in travail. And it'll be in tears. The penalty of childbearing. The seed of the woman. Okay? 3. Oh, there appeared another wonder in heaven. And behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. We have a pretty good idea who that is. And it appears as though he was working backward. Because it says in 4, and his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven. And it cast them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. Now, who are the stars of heaven? The third part of the angels, the angelic realm, a third part of the holy angels, joined Satan, Lucifer, in the rebellion. And so what he is talking about when he says the stars of heaven, he's talking about angels that became demons, fallen angels. And Satan himself drew them with his tail. The serpent that was in the garden swings his tail around, joins the third of the angelic host, and brings them down with them. And what are they doing? They're all standing there. It says they stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. The seed of the woman. Isn't that what it's always been since Cain and Abel? Kill the seed as soon as it is born. So you have the birth. It says in 5, and you can see how Revelation works itself when you're comparing Scripture with Scripture. That's why it doesn't really do any good to, and eventually I probably will, but I have not thus far preached through the book of Revelations, because the only way to preach through the book of Revelations is to preach through the entire Bible. Because the book of Revelation is a commentary on the entire Bible. That's why Paul says, I only teach this kind of wisdom to those who are perfect or mature. But look at it, he says in 5, and she brought forth the man-child who was to rule all nations. So there's no question who this child was. It was Jesus Christ himself. And he's not talking of Mary, because he's talking of the tribes of Israel. So Israel is coming down as the seed of the woman and brings forth this man-child to rule all nations with a rod of iron. We know that's entering into the millennium. It says the child was caught up unto God to his throne. So he's talking of first the birth. And then right away he's talking about the ascension. And then right into verse 6, the woman fled. Israel flees into the wilderness, where she has had a place prepared of God that she should feed her there 1,260 days. So we're talking of the trib. And then right after the trib, the second half of the great trib, which is actually numbered for us by ways of days, 3.5 years. Then after that, and there was war in heaven. And Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought against his angels. What we're looking at here is just a real quick timeline. The birth, the ascension, the trib, the millennium, and the war that's going on in heaven. And I'm telling you that what he is trying to say is that the war has always been on, even since the garden. Because the seed, the plan has always been, the seed of the woman will bruise his head, but then that seed will crush him down. And so what they're seeing is we see. And so what we find here is Matthew 2. You have the Magi, who are all led by a star. And what I would offer to you is that was no star at all. But it's one of these stars of heaven that fell to the earth under the control of the serpent himself. So we see astrologers of curious arts coming, chasing this star of evil. Brings them to Herod, who kills then all these people, trying to snuff out, because it even says the dragon was waiting for the woman to be delivered to devour her child as soon as it was born. We are at war, whether you like it or not. We are at war. So take up your shield of faith, belt of truth, and stand. We are not dry land sailors.
You've been listening to Time in the Vineyard with Pastor Teacher Jeff Toring. Today's broadcast was brought to you from the pulpit of Liberty Valley Church, Macedonia, Ohio. For more information, you can call the church at 330-554-7606 or check us out on the web at libertyvalleychurch.org. That's libertyvalleychurch.org.